We have gathered this morning for a phase of worship, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the only authorized ceremony in the name of Jesus Christ. This ceremony is one that is for a particular purpose, which is to commemorate the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when he instituted it, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, several facts should come to the mind as we celebrate this occasion. We should remember that Jesus Christ died for our sins, no doubt, and so made it possible for us to have appropriate relationship with God. This also is really the coming together of the local church in joint participation in Christ. So we come together under one table and participate jointly, and we do the remembering of the Lord all at one time. Before, now you may think about him, 10 o'clock, somebody 9 o'clock, but at this one celebration, everyone's mind will be in remembrance of Christ. Therefore, we are in joint participation in Christ. Thirdly, when we celebrate this, though, we keep being reminded that the bread that we use signifies the body of Christ that he gave on our behalf, but also it is a way to say that you belong to Christ, that you belong to the church, which is his, or his body. The cup is a way of indicating his death on the cross as well, but when we partake of the cup, we are sharing in the blessings of his death on the cross, including then the forgiveness of our sins. So we celebrate it joyfully and carefully. It is a mixed emotion whenever we celebrate this because of this one fact, that when we think about what he underwent, it is something painful to imagine. However, it is joyful because the grave did not conquer him. He came out of the grave victoriously, and so we also feel with joy. However, there is a warning that you should not take this lightly. That is to say, that when you approach the table, you must consider carefully the state of your soul. Therefore, we have this warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man also examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." So the apostle expounded this to the Corinthians. Some of them came to this table and said, "It's a matter of, you know, taking unleavened bread and juice or whatever." And so they did that lightly. When some got sick, and some of them died. It is a serious occasion. It's a serious celebration. What that means is, before you partake of it, if you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, it doesn't really mean anything. But if you're a believer, the first thing you must do is check the condition of your soul. If there's any sin that's unconfessed, please do so in order to be cleansed and be ready to celebrate this. If you don't and you celebrate on it, you're calling God's judgment on yourself. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege that your Son has afforded us to remember him. So, Father, as we go into that phase to celebrate, we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus on him, so that during this period of celebration, our mind will be stayed upon him. We know that we can't do that on our own, apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's why we request this help at this hour, so that we will fulfill and celebrate this in the right way. This is our request in Christ's name. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, as we continue to celebrate the cup, we continue to request that you keep us focused on your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and drink from it, all of you.
If you will, take a hymnal. We'll sing hymn number 186, "The Old Rugged Cross." Till my trophies at last I lay down, I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. On that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Before the break, we reviewed basically what we went through last week, and we indicated that the apostle in Romans 2 verses 17 through 24 is where he did it first. He began his first discourse regarding who is a true Jew, that continued from Romans 2:17 to Romans 3 verse 4. We also stated that the message he wanted those who are of Jewish descent in Roman local church to receive was that a true Jew knows the law, communicates its content to Gentiles while obeying its requirement, since failure to do so will lead Gentiles to blaspheme the name of the God of Israel. Now this message will tell out to us to read to me in this way. If you claim to be an authentic Christian, you should know the Word of God, convey its applicable aspects to unbelievers, and obey the word, since failure to do so will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Now recall that when we gave that message last week, we used the expression "its applicable aspects to unbelievers" to indicate that not everything in the scripture can be communicated to unbelievers. The primary thing that can be communicated to them is the gospel of Christ, although there are some moral requirements we could convey to them, but we should know that they are limited in what they can do because they do not have the Holy Spirit to enable them, as the case of a believer filled of the Holy Spirit. So then, we began to consider the basis of some Jews claiming to be true Jews. The first activity that formed that basis is that some Jews were claiming to be true Jews because of their possession of the law. The second is that some of them were claiming to be true Jews is because of their boast about God. The third is that they were claiming to know God's will. So, in the first half, we then began with a fourth activity. That fourth activity, that is the basis of for some Jews claiming to be true Jews, is their approval or discernment of things in the law as right and superior to any source of knowledge about God. It is this that's given in Romans 2 verse 18, where it says, "And approve of what is superior, because you are instructed by the law." Now, although what is superior is not really spelled out in Romans 2 verse 18, or what is compared to, but the context indicates that the contents of the law that are superior are the things these Jews, or those who claim to be Jews, that's what they approve or judge to be commendable, so to say. Now, because the object of comparison is not given, the apostle then wrote in verse 18, "And approve of what is superior." That, of course, that expression meant that the one who claims to be a Jew designs or judges the contents of the law as right and superior to any source of knowledge. Now, so we ask, what will, of course, cause a Jew to judge the content of the law right or essential for fulfilling it? And we gave the answer: it is because of the knowledge a Jew had received from the law. That's what verse 18 said, because you are instructed by the law. So the reason a Jew approves or judges the law as superior is that such a person receives instruction from the law. Although the NIV will have the phrase "by the law," and we labor to show you during the first half that should be translated "from the law," indicating that yes, they received instruction from the law. Now, though the instruction, the instructor or instructors were not mentioned, but the context of the scripture help us to know that the instructors were the priests. They were the people charged with knowing, studying, and teaching the law to the Israelites. And so we saw the example of Ezra the priest, and we saw how he was devoted to the study and the practice of the law in Ezra 7 verse 10, for which we indicated that for all who are pastors, those two requirements are necessary to communicate the word of God: study, secondly, strive to live by it. Now, the fifth activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews is a conviction of the function or their role that they carry out, especially towards the Gentiles. Now, this conviction is what is given in the first part of verse 19, Romans 2 verse 19, where if you are convinced if you're convinced. And so we began to look at that word convinced, and we indicated that the word can mean to persuade or to be persuaded, and or that the word can mean to be confident in someone or something. In this case, we saw that the Apostle Paul used the same word in stating his confidence on the Lord's ability to complete what he had begun, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And that's why we stopped during before break, and that's why we pick up the second half. Philippians 1, verse 6. It is being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So the word also may mean to be convinced, to be convinced, as Apostle Paul used it, to describe his confidence in the Lord's ability to protect and keep him ready for his second coming, according to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. It is, that is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Now in our passage of Romans 2, verse 19, the word is used in the sense to be convinced, that is to be persuaded or to be sure of the truthfulness of something. So the apostle used what's called, it's used a perfect tense in the Greek, implying that he was concerned with the present state of the claim of the person or persons addressed. Now the one that claims to be a true Jew does so on conviction of something the individual does or the function the individual carries out. See, conviction has to have a basis. So here the apostle indicates that it is based on what on some function they carry out. Now there are four mentioned functions those who claim to be true Jews carry out. The first function, those who claim to be true Jews because of what role they play, is that of being guides to the blind. It is this function that's given in the clause of Romans 2 verse 19. Look at what it says. That you are a guide for the blind. Now the word guide here is translated from a Greek word that may mean guide, all right, in the sense of one who leads the way in reaching a destination or a desired destination. As it is used to describe Judas Iscariot that led the Jewish official to where Jesus Christ was so he can betray him, as in Acts chapter 1 verse 16. Acts chapter 1 verse 16. Acts chapter 1 verse 16 reads and said, brothers, this scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as, look at what, guard for those who arrested Jesus. Now the word may mean guide in the sense of one who assists another in following a path, as the word is used literally to describe the disastrous consequence of a blind person leading another blind person in Matthew chapter 15 verse 14. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14 reads, "Leave them, they are blind guides. Now if a blind man leaves a blind man, both will fall into a pit." That's that part, blind is literal. Of course, the first part is used figuratively. Now in our passage of Romans 2, verse 19, the Greek word means someone who shows the way by leading or by advising. That's what it means here. God, one who shows the way by leading or by advising. So the apostle did not elaborate on how this guide or advising takes place, probably by pointing out what should be done to keep a pagan from being involved in idolatry. That's the kind of thing they were doing, but he didn't point out that completely. Now the individual that is the recipient of the action of the one that claims to be a true Jew, based on this function of guiding, is described in the phrase of Romans 2 verse 19 we are studying. Look at it, say, "For the blind, guide for the blind." Now the word blind here is translated from a Greek word that literally means blind in the sense of being unable to see. Now figuratively, the word pertains to being unable to understand, and so it means incapable of comprehension. So it means blind but incapable of comprehension. So figuratively, blindness is used really in several ways. And we'll talk about blindness in the scripture. We don't always mean the physical. When it's not the physical, then it's used figuratively in many, many ways. So it can be used to describe a corrupt judge who takes a bribe to present to provide justice, as stated in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19. It reads, "Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the word of the righteous." So that's what blind mean in this case, is perverting justice, so to say. Now the word blind is used figuratively to describe those involved in idolatry. Now it's a whole lot of people are blind because they're involved in idolatry, including those who are Christians. And that's why many of them suffer and don't realize that because they're involved in idolatry. And no one is, of course, pointing to them, the activities, the things they do that are idolatrous. And some of them, even if you point it to them, they still won't ignore you anyway. But those who do are called those who are blind, those who are involved in idolatry. This we can gather from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 10. Isaiah. Now hold on to Isaiah. Once you get it, hold on to Isaiah. I'm going to pick two more passages from Isaiah after this one. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9 through 10 reads, "All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak of for them are blind." You know, you commit idolatry, you're blind. "They are ignorant to their own shame. who shifts a god and casts an idol, which can profit him nothing. Idolatry, very expensive, as we've studied, but it doesn't pay anything. Those who reject truth can be described also as blind, as in the description applies to Israel's leaders, according to Isaiah 56, verse 10. Isaiah 56, verse 10. It reads, Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. Now, watchmen here doesn't mean people who try to keep watch over the night, sure, robbers are coming or something. That's not what it is. It's mostly here, those who are supposed to be watching over spiritually. Those who are, in other words, today be the pastors of various local churches. So Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They all are mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around, and then they love to sleep. In other words, they're lazy. Now, it's not only that Israel leaders were described as blind, so also those that they lead. This we can gather also in a sense from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 18 and 19. Isaiah 42 verses 18 and 19 reads, Hear you deaf, look, you blind, and see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I sent? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord or Yahweh? So figuratively then, blindness implies spiritual blindness, as that is the way the word is used to describe the believer that lacks spiritual virtue in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 9. Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 9 reads, But if anyone does not have them, then be the spiritual qualities are really being the fruits of being filled of the Spirit that Peter listed in his own way from verse 5 of the same second chapter, Second Peter chapter 1. From verse 5 to verse 8, he gives those qualities. Now here he says, if you don't have them, then he says he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Now in our passage of Romans 12, chapter 2, verse 19, the word blind is used figuratively to describe those who do not adhere to the way of life prescribed in the Mosaic law. And so the apostle probably meant the Gentiles here as a blind, as those those who claim to be true Jews claim to guide, because they don't know anything about the scripture. So in any event, the first function then of those who claim to be true Jews because of what role they play is that of being guides to the blind, that is, those who are not or who do not adhere to the way of life prescribed in the Mosaic Law. Those are the blind. Now, the second function, those who claim to be true Jews because of what role they play, is that they are bearers of God's truth to unbelieving Gentiles who are without God's truth. So they claim that they bear true light to them. And that is what function that is given in Romans 2:19 that we're looking at. It says, a light for those who are in the dark. Now, what is it really that a true Jew claims to be, though? Now, to answer this question requires examination of those of two key words used in this clause. It says the first key word, though, is that word light. So, what's strange about light? I know what light is. I'm seeing it. No. Well, the word light, yeah, comes from a Greek word that means light in contrast to darkness. But that could not be the intended meaning here in our passage. So we need then to explore the figurative usage or the symbolic use of light in the scripture to help our understanding of what Apostle Paul had in mind in the use of the word light in that clause, a light for those who are in dark. Now, light is used as a symbol of good fortune or happiness or relief. Light can be happiness, symbol for happiness or relief. This is at least how we see it used in Job chapter 30, verse 26. Job chapter 30, verse 26. Job chapter 30, verse 26. This is what Job says. Yet, when I hope for good, evil came. When I look for light, then came darkness. He didn't mean, night came. That's not what he meant. Now, in this passage, light is equated here to good, while darkness is equated to evil. Now, in this context, evil that is symbolized with darkness is misfortune or misery. So that when Job said in the first line that he hoped for good, instead he got evil, he meant that he expected good fortunes or happiness, but got misery or unhappiness. Now it is this concept that is repeated in the second clause of this sentence. Thus, light here is used for good fortune or happiness. Now, here is the thing. Job is different in that he expected, based on his life as a believer, he expected happiness. But that's not what he got. That's what he's saying. Because he was going through testing. Now, unfortunately, many believers today are even unbelief, in fact, a lot of unbelievers, in fact, that's all unbelievers, they are hoping to get happiness through their entertainment. But in the end, it's never what they thought would come back. Now, that's what I mean. Everyone is looking for happiness, so to say. I mean, I'm using that word in an exaggerated way, not everyone. But you see, they begin with things that they think will give them happiness. They go after them completely. In the end, it bites him. So that if you stake your happiness on things on this planet, you're never going to find it. That's what, more or less, in case of Job, his was because he was being tested. But I'm describing about what the rest of humans do. They go through entertainment. They think, if I can get this, whatever entertainment that is, drugs, drinks, women, whatever it is, that's what they go into. But the result is something they never bargained for. That is why Job is a little bit different here, because that wasn't the situation. His situation, he was tested. And so, people, as we know, the best thing for anyone, especially a believer, is to look towards the Lord for your full fulfillment. And if you do, you never go wrong. You have some testing, you have some problems on this planet, but you never miss out in terms of the true inner happiness. You can have it. And God wants you to have it. But you must seek it through His way and not through entertainment of this life. Now, light also is used to symbolize life or good health. In Psalm chapter 13, verse 3. Psalm chapter 13, verse 3. Psalm chapter 13, verse 3. And hold on, Psalms, because I'm going to pick, I think, three more passages in Psalms. Psalm chapter 13, verse 3 reads, "Look on me and answer, O Lord, O Yahweh, my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death." So here, light is not, it's not really physical light. All he says, give me good health. Otherwise, I'll die. That's what he's saying. Give me good health. Now, because light, or in this case, because bright eyes, were considered a sign of good health, giving of light to the eyes then means restoring one's life in the sense of strength, health, and vigor. Now, the sense of light symbolizing life is also reflected in Psalm 49, verse 19. Psalm 49, verse 19. Psalm 49, verse 19 reads, "He will join the generation of his fathers who will never see the light, who will never see light," or can say light of life, as the NIV included. Now, light is used figuratively or symbolically for God's word, as the psalmist used it in Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. See, it reads, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." So God's word equated to light. Another use of light is, in symbolic manner, is related to understanding or mental excellence. So light is equated to understanding in Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 119, look at verse 130, reads, "The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." See, that helps us to know that light here has to do with understanding. That's what the word of God does for you. Now, the light is linked, of course, to mental excellence, as it is used to describe Daniel in Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. Daniel chapter 5, verse 11. It reads, "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the Holy Ghost in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners." So here, it's used to describe the mental excellence of Daniel. Now, the translators of the NIV, of course, use the word insight, for the literal word is really light. Since the phrase insight and intelligence and wisdom is more literally from the Hebrew, Aramaic, but Hebrew, light and understanding and wisdom. Light and understanding and wisdom. But here, and now if you say insight, that means equated light or insight. Now still though, another use of light is symbolic for salvation. That's how Apostle Peter used it to describe believers as the recipients of God's salvation in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9 reads, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Wonderful light. Now, does believers, because of their salvation, are God's witnesses, so that to be light is equivalent to being a witness for truth or for Christ, as implied in the assertion of Jesus Christ regarding disciples and consequently all believers in his Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. It reads, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." Here the Greek word translated light is used in the sense of light bearer. So when our Lord says that believers are the light for the world, he meant that believers serve as his witnesses to the world and the God for the world. To be a guide to the world here is primarily to be a teacher. But from the standpoint of example, since it should be difficult to separate what believers are on the inside and what they demonstrate on the outside. It should be difficult to do that. We should be who we are in this side, we should show it on the outside. In addition to being witnesses and the guide for the world, being the light of the world means being completely set apart and unique. So it seems that Apostle Paul used our Greek word that means light to convey that the one that claims to be true Jew is a bearer of light in the sense of one that witnesses to the truth. Now the second key word in that clause of verse 19, Romans 2 and verse 19, a light for those who are in the dark, is the word dark. Dark. That is translated from a Greek word that literally means darkness in the sense of absence of light. Now the apostle again could not have used the word in the literal sense in our clause, so we need to focus on the figurative or symbolic uses of the word darkness. Now darkness may symbolize difficulty or trouble in life that brings misery. Troubles or difficulties that bring misery. As Job used it to describe part of his trials or suffering in the passage that I cited before, that is in Job. I'm not going to go through it again. Job 30 verse 26. Now, darkness in that passage can symbolize misery, no doubt, but death, darkness can also symbolize death and the grave. As the psalmist implied in Psalm 88 verses 10 to 12. Psalm 88 verses 10 through 12. It is, do you show your wonders to the dead? Do those who are dead rise up and praise you? Selah. Is your love declared in the grave, your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness, or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? So here, darkness refers to the grave. Figuratively, or death, figuratively, the word may, darkness may refer to evil world as a realm of sin and evil, or to sin itself, as that is the way darkness is used in John chapter 3, verse 19. John chapter 3 verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So that's why they run away from light, or from turning away from Christ. Now darkness, figuratively of course, refers to sin, as that is the sense of the word, the Greek word, translated darkness in Romans 2 verse 19, is actually used in Romans chapter 3, chapter 13 verse 12. Romans chapter 13 verse 12. Romans chapter 13 verse 12. It is, the night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. See, the deeds of darkness may be understood as sinful deeds that are done at night or out of the view of people. So darkness is used figuratively then for sin, just as it is also used for ignorance. Darkness can represent ignorance, as that's the way it's stated or used in Psalm 82, verse 5. Psalm 82, verse 5. Psalm 82, verse 5 reads, "They know nothing, they understand nothing. They walk about in darkness." That's in ignorance. And you know a whole lot of people on the planet, that's what they are walking around in. They walk around in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now darkness here though, again refers either to a state of ignorance, or it can refer to unrighteousness, corruption, or evil. Of course, Apostle Paul conceives of unbelievers under the control of Satan as being in darkness. That is, of being ignorant of God's truth, as implied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4 reads, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief." So the day will come as a surprise to those in ignorance of truth. The day is the day of coming of Christ. That is, those in darkness. So that darkness here is a metaphor for ignorance of truth, which characterizes unbelievers. Now, it's not difficult, though, to understand that the apostle views unbelievers as those in a state of darkness, for that was what he learned from his commission by the Lord Jesus to preach the gospel, especially to the Gentiles, as he stated in Acts, revealed in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. So he said, but Luke recorded it in Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts 26, verse 18 reads, "To open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So anyway, Apostle Paul used the word darkness in our passage of Romans 2 verse 19 figuratively, in the sense of ignorance of God's truth. So to be in a state of lacking truth of God's word, as evident in the immorality of those involved. Thus then the apostle used the word to describe unbelievers, especially unbelieving Gentiles, considering that in the context of this passage, the apostle addressed the Jews. So he was, the those in darkness will be the Gentiles. Anyway, we have considered the two key words then that the apostle used in the sentence of Romans 2:19, when he says, "A light for those who are in the dark." And so we are in a position then to interpret what the apostle meant in this clause. He meant that there are those who claim to be true Jews because they serve as witness of God's truth. They serve as witnesses of God's truth to the Gentile unbelievers who are ignorant of God's word, especially as given in the Torah. Such a claim may be due, of course, to a Jew applying the function of the Messiah to self. That is, the Messiah has a function that he will perform, and so a Jew may claim it to himself, as described in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 49, verse 6 reads, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles." Now that's referring to the Messiah, but the Jew, a Jew can claim that. He said, "I'll make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." So in any event, the second function though, of those who claim to be true Jews, because of what role they play to the Gentiles, of course, is that they are bearers of God's truth to the unbelieving Gentiles who are without God's truth. So that means they claim, "I bear witness to the light, to the truth. Therefore, I must be a true Jew, because the light is the word of God. I bear witness to it." Something that somebody may claim as a Christian, and hopefully that is true, and in that way it will be true too, that the person is indeed a witness. Anyway, the third function of those who claim to be true Jews because of what role they play is that they are instructors of the foolish, as stated in the phrase, look at where we're studying, Romans 2 verse 20. You have that phrase, an instructor of the foolish. Now the word instructor here is translated from a Greek word that appears only twice in the New Testament Greek. In its other occurrence, the word has the sense of a punisher or a discipliner, one who disciplines, a discipliner, as it is used in the proper function of fathers that involve the discipline of their children, as it is compared to the discipline of God on his children, as stated in Hebrews chapter 2, 12 verse 9. Fathers are supposed to be disciplinarians, but when a father is not a father, a mother picks up that slack. It shouldn't be though. Both should do discipline, but it falls more on the father. So here, this is what we have as a comparison. Hebrews 12 verse 9 reads, "Moreover, we all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it." Because what Paul is saying is, now that you are now adult, when you are a child, you think your parents are so mean on you when they discipline you. But when you grow up, you look back and say, "Man, I'm glad they did that." So that's what Paul said, we respected them for it. That's when they now adults. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? In our passage of Romans 2 verse 20, The word is used in the sense of instructor or teacher, with emphasis on correcting activity. The teacher that corrects more than anything. Hence, those who claim to be true Jews see one of their functions as teachers of the foolish. Now, the word foolish here, in the phrase, an instructor of the foolish, is really translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to lack of good judgment or not employing one's understanding, particularly in practical matters. So, means foolish, senseless, unwise. Now, in the NIV, the word is sometimes translated fool, as in Luke chapter 12, verse 20. The word that means foolish, sometimes NIV will translate fool. Fool. Now, this is the man in the parable that the Lord said used, a man who focused on his material things and not thinking about the Lord. And he's making all these big plans of, I'm going to do this, do that, do that. And God said, no, tonight you're coming out of this planet. That's what our word is used here. So he reads, but God said to him, you fool, that's a Greek word, aphron. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Now, the phrase, you fool, is more literally, the Greek says, foolish one. Foolish one. Now, the context of this passage enables also to understand that fools are those who are foolish. Or, when I say fools, or those who are foolish individuals, are those individuals that do not include God in their plans. So making your plans, God doesn't figure in, you're a fool. That's why it is here. If God doesn't figure into your plan, this we cannot look at. Look at verse 21 of the same Luke 12. Look at verse 21. It says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. In other words, the punishment will come to that individual, but also that a person who makes plans and he never enters his or her mind about God controlling everything, that person is a fool. Now, anyway, the meaning foolish is used also to indicate lack of understanding. So it is in this sense that the word is used in the Lord's address to the Pharisees, who were so concerned about the outside that they ignore the inside, which is more important. In other words, the things that happen today, people are more interested about how you appear to people on the outside than how you look on the inside. That should be more important to you, not how people evaluate you. Like I say, people have all these ways of playing, and you show to the world that you're so happy on the outside, but the inside you're dying. So this kind of people, this is what the Lord had to say, because the Pharisees were those kind of people in Luke chapter 11, verse 40. Luke chapter 11, verse 40. It is, you foolish people, do not one who made the outside make the inside also. Now, they were concerned about the plates and dishes and cups being clean on the outside, but they never care what's on the inside. That's what the Lord was saying. Anyway, so Apostle Paul also used the word then to describe those who reject the notion of bodily resurrection, in that they fail to apply knowledge of agricultural process with respect to planting of seeds to the concept of resurrection, as the declaration he made in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 36. First, we studied in detail. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 36 reads, "How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies." Of course, then, the apostle used the Greek adjective to describe himself, although the translators of the NIV use the word fool in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16. That says, I repeat, let no one take me for a fool. But if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. Now, the Greek adjective in some contexts is used then to refer to those who oppose God and so are enemies of what is right. It is in this sense that the Apostle Peter used it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. First Peter chapter 2 verse 15 reads, "For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." Now the phrase "foolish men" here in First Peter 2:15 refers to the pagans that's mentioned in this same chapter in verse 12 of First Peter 2. That accuse believers of doing wrong because they are doing what the word of God demands on them. See, people will say you're wrong because of what you're doing according to the Bible. But there's basing there on nothing except what goes on in the world. So when you as a believer live according to truth, people who don't know anything about truth about God, they will call you a fool. They'll give you all kinds of description. That's what Peter is saying here. Of course, it's not only though in the New Testament that our Greek adjective is used to describe those who oppose God or those who are rebellious towards Him. Our Greek adjective is used in the Septuagint to describe those who rebel against God or those who deny His existence. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in the Septuagint of Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22 reads, "My people are fools. They do not know me. They are senseless children. They have no understanding. They are skilled in doing evil. They know not how to do good." So the sentence, "people are fools," is more literally, "my people are foolish." Now likewise the phrase "senseless children" may be translated "foolish children." So in our passage of Romans 2 verse 20, the word then is used in the sense of ignorant, uninstructed, especially with respect to the truth of the true religion. So then the apostle used it to describe Gentiles as those who need to be instructed regarding God's word. So anyhow, the apostle did not specify how the foolish, that is the ignorant and the uninstructed, are really instructed by those who claim to be true Jews. But that aside, the real thought function of those who claim to be true Jews because of what role they play is that they are instructors of the foolish, that is, those who are ignorant of the truth of the true religion. As stated then in that phrase, an instructor of the foolish. Now there's really one more function to consider, but we're out of time, so we'll do so in our next study. But let me refresh your mind with the message that we have expanded, or still expanding, which is, if you claim to be an authentic Christian, you should know the word of God, convey its applicable aspects to unbelievers, and obey the word, since failure to do so will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you're not a child of God yet. You may be religious. People may have told you how nice you are. You may even have gone through religious experiences of baptizing yourself and so on. But if you die now, you go to hell because you don't have life. But that can change because God loves you so much, and that's why He's giving you this information through my mouth now. And that is, His love for you is so great that it was revealed in Him sending His Son to come to take your place on this planet and die for your sin. So Christ came to this world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So He came to die for our sins. And He taught, did miracles, everything to prove that He is the Son of God. When He completed His work, He had to be arrested, tried, and convicted of nothing, really. But they sentenced Him to death by the cross, because He came as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He had to die. That was the plan. So He came because He loved you. So, on that cross, He did something. He took your place. If you can imagine, the situations like somebody raised something like a sledgehammer, wanting to crack your head open, and Christ stepped in and took the blow. So, God's judgment is for you to go to hell. But Christ came and said, no, let me pay for your sins so you won't have to go there. So on the last 3 hours on the cross, He endured of things that we never can imagine. He was separated from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that's when He paid for our sins. So my friend, you don't have to go to hell, because Christ already pay for your sins so that you don't go there. And the only response that you have to ensure that you don't go there is to believe in Him. What are you going to believe? The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died, rose again the third day, no matter what your sins are, they'll be forgiven and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, we continue to challenge us to know and to be careful that we bear this name and not do things that will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of our Savior. This is our request in Christ's name.